what would be the greatest moment of all time for Israel, what would you say? The greatest moment of all time for Israel, what would you say? When I say moment, I'm speaking very broadly. I mean a moment or a period of time or an epoch or an event. What would be the greatest time, greatest moment in all of history for Israel? And when I say in all of history, I mean past, present, and future. What would be the greatest moment in all of history for Israel? Would it be that time when God came down and gave Abraham the Abrahamic covenant? Would that be the greatest moment in all of history for Israel? Or would it be that time when God called His people out of Egypt and literally split the waters of the Red Sea? Would that be the greatest time of all for Israel? Someone might speak up then and say no, and it wouldn't be the time when David, the great King David, was crowned king of Israel. They said the greatest time for all of Israel would be the time when Jesus, the Messiah, died for their sins, was buried, and then 3 days later rose again. They might say, well, that is the greatest time in all of history for Israel. Can I beg to differ with that? Though I have to say, that is an incredibly important time. The reason that is not the greatest time in all of history for Israel, in my view, is that so many of those Jews did not benefit from it. They rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and they did not get what God had for them back in that day. And so, though it should have been the greatest moment in all of history for Israel, it wasn't the greatest moment in all of history. You might say, well, then it would have to be the rapture. No, can't be the rapture because there will not be that many Jews involved in the rapture unless there is a mighty, massive revival, which could happen, but probably not until later on. When will, then, the greatest moment in all of history be for Israel? I am convinced that the answer is given to us in our text here as we look at verse 26. Look at it, if you will. And so, all Israel shall be saved. You know, it's impossible to read that with the impact and the import that there is there. The Bible says, and so, all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed in God, yet now obtain mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word. God, you know what an inept servant I am. God, I pray that you would lay your hand upon me. And Lord, cause me to be able to communicate these truths by your Spirit. Dear Father in heaven, we rely upon you totally in the name and through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen and amen. Despite the hatred that has been against the Jews for over 2,000 years now, my Bible says that all Israel shall be saved. Despite all the pogroms and all of the outcastings that have happened to Israel, despite the Holocaust itself, despite all the groups that have been formed against Israel, my Bible still says that all Israel shall be saved. Despite the silliness of replacement theology that says that God has cast out Israel and replaced them with the church, and that all the promises that were once to Israel now belong to the church, despite that unbiblical silliness, my Bible still says that all Israel shall be saved. Despite the claims that began in the Catholic Church years ago and were passed on to her daughter churches that Israel is a cursed race, my Bible still says that all Israel shall be saved. God is not through with the nation of Israel. Now, I want to preach a message this morning simply titled by our text, The Day All Israel is Saved. But I need to give a little explanatory note about that. I use the term day as a matter of convenience. There is some evidence in Hosea chapter 6 that the day Israel is saved may turn into 2 days. It's going to take a little time, even as the Holy Spirit works in the lives of those people, to bring all those millions of Jews to the Lord Jesus Christ and to understanding about that. But there will be a day, according to the Bible, when the Jews are going to be saved. Now, this message is going to take the form of 4 questions, 4 very simple questions. The first of those questions is, how many? How many, that is, what percentage of Israel, of the Jews, will actually be saved? Now, I apologize, first of all, for this point. I mean, it ought to be obvious when the Bible says that all Israel will be saved, that all Israel is going to be saved. But you have to understand the day in which we live. The day in which we live when weasels try to take the meaning out of language. When people say, well, it depends on what the meaning of the word is. Well, my Bible is an absolute book and it chooses absolute words. And the word all here, both in the English and in the Greek, have an absolute meaning. All means everyone, all of them, all. All means all. And there's no way to weasel around that. God says all of them. And someone says, well, how do you know that that word is correct? Well, I know that word all is correct because of a doctrine called verbal inspiration. The Bible teaches that God chose the very words of Scripture. God didn't look down to some man, some prophet, and say, I want to say something like this. But instead, God said, write this down. And that man wrote it down. Now, granted, he may have chosen from that man's own vocabulary. I don't know. But God did choose the words of Scripture, and therefore those words are utterly incapable of error. When God says that all Israel is going to be saved, that means that every little Lemuel, every little Abinadab, every little whoever else, every other Israeli name that you can think of, every one of them are going to be saved one day, the Bible says. Now, all means all. Now, we never limit the Word of God. When the Bible says all, we have no right to limit that. However, God has a right to clarify it. That is, when we see something in Scripture, we always let God say, this is what this means. And when we do that, we're a whole lot better off. If you look in your Bible, you'll find out something. Look in Romans chapter 9 and verse 27. Let's see the clarification of this all means all. The Bible says in chapter 9 and verse 27, Esaias also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, notice it, how many are going to be saved? A remnant shall be saved. Here we have the first piece of data about the salvation, the wholesale and the complete salvation of Israel. And that is that when this happens, there will only be a remnant of people who will be left alive to be saved. If you have ever studied the great period in the future called the tribulation period, what you find out is that people die, and then they die, and then they die. I don't mean the same person dying again and again, but there are millions and millions and millions of people, according to the book of the Revelation, that die during the tribulation. There are times when a fourth of the people of the earth will die. There are times when a third of the people of the earth will die. And the population is decimated many times over by the horrible things that happen during that tribulation period. And Israel is not an exception to that. They are hit specifically hard by that. And so when it comes to that time, when all Israel is saved, there are not going to be that many of them left, just a remnant according to the Bible. So therefore, all means all that are left alive. That's the first question. How many? The second question is this. When is this going to happen? When will all Israel be saved? The answer is in the previous verse. Look back over at verse 25 that we did not read. The Bible says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." Let me explain that if I can. As a consequence of Israel's wholesale rejection of the Messiah back in the first century, God did something that is a horrible chastening to them. He sent them a partial blindness. It is a blindness that causes those people to have a hard time seeing through the muck of their own tradition and recognizing who Jesus is, that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah. It has happened. The Spirit has broken through that blindness on many occasions, and He saved many a Jew. He is doing it more and more in our day, and yet the Bible says that blindness, in part, has happened to Israel. Now, you say, all right, if blindness in parts happened to Israel, when is God going to remove that blindness so that all Israel can be saved? Well, we're given the answer to that very clearly right here. It says, blindness in part happened to Israel until. What is the until? It says, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. The fullness of the Gentiles. Beloved, did you know that God right now knows every Gentile, every one of us who will be saved? He knows the names of every person. The Bible says that God knows everything about you, including whether or not you will believe in and trust the Lord Jesus for salvation. So God knows every person who's going to be saved, not only in this wonderful period that we call the church age, before the rapture, when many, many millions of Gentiles are being saved, but God also knows the name of every Gentile who will be saved during that horrible period called the tribulation. He knows that, and therefore, He knows when the fullness, the complete complement of those people has come in. And the Bible says that the wholesale salvation of Israel awaits that moment when the fullness of the Gentiles is come in. And then the Bible says that God is going to remove that blindness from Israel, and they are going to once again be able to see their Messiah, the Mashiach of Israel. They're going to be able to see Him. Oh, beloved, what a moment that is going to be when they when their eyes are opened and they see what many of you have already seen all down through the years and more. You see Him as your Savior. They will see Him as their Savior and their Messiah, their promised, anointed One. What an amazing moment that's going to be when the fullness of the Gentiles come in and all Israel is saved. Now notice, if you will, that it says, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and then the very next verse says, and so all Israel shall be saved, verse 26. Now, it is important that we as Gentiles understand this fact, that God is not through with those Jews that are out there. The reason is given in verse 25. What does God say happens if you're ignorant of that? He says, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own, what? Conceits. God says that we are in great danger of becoming conceited if we don't understand that Israel is going to be saved one day. You see, you cannot imagine how prophetic that has been down through the years. I mentioned earlier that an idea came out of the early Catholic Church that God was through with Israel and that He had cast them aside as a cursed race. As a result of that, Christians, nominal Christians back then, and true Christians all down through the years, have been under this illusion called replacement theology, that God's through with Israel And therefore, we are the main ones. It's all about us. You know, beloved, anytime we start thinking it's all about us, we're in trouble. Does that work very well in your marriage? When you say, it's all about me, honey, you're here to serve me. That is the best way never to make it to 50 years. Think about that just a minute. It's about as good in theology as it is in marriage. When we begin to think it's all about, but God says, don't you be so conceited as to think that God has cast away His people. He never does that. Can I stop there just a moment and say one of the most blessed things about this is that God never casts away His people. Now, He deals with that again also down in chapter 11 and verse 28. He says, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. In the first century, the Jews who had rejected Jesus became an actual pain in the neck to the church. They really were. They were their enemies. They tried to destroy them. They thought they were doing the right thing, just like the Apostle Paul did prior to his salvation. But they were doing the wrong thing. And God says, as far as the gospel is concerned, He says, right now, they're your enemies. He said, but you understand, the end of verse 28, as touching the election, they are beloved. They are beloved, the Bible says. God still loves Israel. And then in verse 29, He says, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Beloved, did God grace Israel? When Jesus died, did He pour His grace on them, try to save them? Of course He did. Did He call them to salvation? Of course He did. Does He love them? Of course He did and does. You know, I thank God that I do not serve a fickle God. Fickleness is a human characteristic. Now, have you ever heard someone say, and this has to be the most natty comment I've ever heard, well, I just don't love them anymore. I just don't feel the same way about my ex-wife that I used to. Oh, drivel. And you never did. Because your love for them always had a big pink heart on it. It was a Valentine's Day type love. It was about as real as... you remember when you were a little kid, those of you who are older, and they used to buy these little candy hearts in the package. You remember that? And you'd hand them out to people. You know, be my Valentine. It's that kind of love. Love you, it says. Yeah, right. Sure. That's why we need instruction from these who are older, who really understand what it's all about, this commitment and sacrifice and service toward that other person. You love them. That's the way it exists. That's the way it endures. But they misunderstand that. But I thank my God that He doesn't love me like that, and He didn't love the Jews like that. God called them and elected them and loved them, and He will never forsake them. Though right now, He's having to chasten them. But ignorance of that breeds conceit. And we Gentiles think, well, it's all about us now. Wrong answer. Now, third question. How? How will all Israel be saved? By that I mean, what are the circumstances? What is the scenario at that moment when all of Israel is saved? Well, we're given the first answer to that in the end of verse 26. It says, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now I ask you, those of you who know God and have studied the Bible, who is that Deliverer? Who is that Deliverer? Well, the King James translators had no problem at all figuring out who that Deliverer was. You notice that the word Deliverer is capitalized. That's what you do with names of deity. And it was so clear to them from this context that this was talking about the Lord Jesus Himself and His second coming to the from heaven. It was so clear to them that they capitalized His name. The short answer to when this is going to happen is that it's going to happen in connection with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. Now, that puts us in the right time frame, but not exactly in the right time frame. For the details of this, we need to turn back to the Old Testament and get some of the prophecy that's given there. Turn back, if you will, to Zechariah chapter 13. All the way back in your Bible to the little minor prophet Zechariah. Turn back there for just a moment. Zechariah, I said 13, it's chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. You know, as I was preparing this message, I was thinking about how, for some reason unknown to me, I've not preached a whole lot of prophecy here at this church. I marvel at that because I preached it all the time before I came here. But for some reason, I've just not done it much here, and I think the church has suffered. I want God to ask Him to lead me back into that and let me do more of that. But here we see a great prophecy in Scripture. Look at verse 10 of chapter 12. The Bible says, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." Now look, if you will, very closely, right at the middle of that verse where it says, "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced." What does that mean? That means that in the period of the actual second coming of Christ, not the rapture, but the time when Christ comes and every eye sees Him, He comes with 10,000 of His saints, the Bible says, and it is that moment when Christ comes back. That is the period that we're talking about. But the Bible says very near that period, there's going to come this point where Israel is going to finally be awakened. The blindness is going to fall away from their eyes, and they're going to recognize what they did. They're going to understand that God Almighty sent His only Son to be their Messiah. They're going to understand that. Their eyes are going to be opened, and they're going to see once and for all that Jesus is the Messiah. And they are going to, the Bible says, mourn about that. Can you imagine what it would be like when you realize that you turned away your only help for all of time? Can you imagine what it's going to be like when those Jews say, "Oh no, our ancestors said, crucify Him, crucify Him." Can you imagine what that's going to be like as they understand that they themselves have laughed at Him and mocked Him and called Him that man rather than the Messiah? It's going to be a horrible moment as their eyes are opened and they realize who He really is. Someone says, what is going to bring them to that moment? If you know anything about Jews, you know they tend to be very strong people. They're very strong-minded. They're very smart. And once they're convinced of something, they're convinced of it. What is going to bring them to that? Well, you have to understand what is happening here at the latter part of the tribulation period. What is going on there? Well, let me give you a little clue here, if I may. Look in your Bible at the end of verse 9. It says in chapter 12 of Zechariah, "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." You say, "Pastor, are you saying that one day there's going to be this war, and that at that time of that war, there's going to be the nations, plural, of the world, all that are going to come against Jerusalem?" You say, how many of the nations of the world are going to come against Jerusalem? Go over to chapter 14, and the answer is there. Chapter 14, and look at verse 2. The Bible says, "And I will gather," how many nations? "All nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken." The Bible says that after the horrors of the tribulation period, 7 years of them, it's going to be incredibly bad. Most of the people of the earth will have died by that time. And the Bible says that at the end of that tribulation period, all those wicked nations that are left out there are going to gather themselves against Israel to battle and eventually come in and besiege the city of Jerusalem. Now, you often hear about the Battle of Armageddon. That actually is a misnomer. It really isn't a battle that happens at the end of the tribulation period. Rather, it is a whole campaign. It's called the Battle of Armageddon and the Campaign of Armageddon because the nations are going to initially be staged in a valley that is up north of Jerusalem, the valley of that is near Har Megiddo, the mountain of Megiddo. And they're going to be staged up there, and all the nations are going to come together, led by Antichrist himself. They're going to be there in that valley. I wish I had time to proof text all of this, but I can give you the information, let you look at it yourself, the valley of Armageddon. And from that point, they're going to descend southward toward the city of Jerusalem and lay siege to it. And the Bible says that when they lay siege to the city there, it says, verse 2 again, the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Now, get that. The Bible says that in this attack on Jerusalem, horrible things are going to happen. The women are going to be ravished. In plain language, they're going to be raped, the Bible says. And then the Bible says after that battle is over, half of that city, half the Jews in that city are going to be taken away into captivity. And it also says that the residue of them, the other half, are going to be left in the city there to await a worse fate. There they are in Israel, those who are left, the city in ashes, really, the city in heaps there, half the people in slavery, half of them imprisoned really there to await that worse fate. It is a horrible thing. But we have to understand all the Bible. And again, I don't have time to proof text all of this. But that is not all of the Jews. The Bible teaches us also that there is a hiding place down south in Edom. It's called in the Bible Bozrah. That's why you see in Scripture the Bible saying, who is this that cometh from Edom with his garments dyed red? Who is that? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, why is Jesus coming from Bozrah? Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. You've got three divisions of Israel there. You've got those who've been taken into captivity, slavery. You've got those who are waiting there in the city. You've got those that are hiding down in Bozrah, probably in Petra, the rose-red city there, or down in that area. Now, they are there. Now, you say, it's awful. All those armies have come down. They have taken the city. They have taken it with great horrors. Well, I want you to know that God doesn't let them have it easy. I read in my Bible, it's almost like God has almost a sense of justice in this, a sense of retribution, maybe even call it a sense of humor, because the Bible says that when they come and they try to take the city of Jerusalem, even though they've got all the armies of the world, they're all coming down. It looks like it ought to be a total wipeout. But look in your Bible, back in chapter 12 again, and look at verse 8, if you will. Chapter 12, verse 8. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as whom? David. Going to fight like David. And the house of David shall be as whom? God. As the angel of the Lord before them. Now let me elaborate on that just a little bit. The Bible says that when those armies of the Antichrist come down on Jerusalem, they're going to come down cocky. They think, we're finally going to wipe those stinking Jews, those dirty Jews, off the face of the earth. We're going to wipe them out totally. And the Bible says, you think? God says, you think? Think that's what's going to happen? Well, guess what? I'm just going to help them. I'm going to help those sons of David. I'm going to help those children of Israel. And I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to take out the most weaselly little Jew out there. I'm going to take the guy who has one arm and the guy who walks with a limp And the guy who has every disease known to man, who is still alive, he's going to come out of the hospital where he's been staying, and he's going to be a son of David. And the Bible says, I'm going to make that little weasel fight like David. I'm going to tell you something, beloved. Those armies of Antichrist are going to have a bad day. They're going to come down. And then the Bible says, as if that were not enough, the weasel's fighting like David. The Bible says, I've got another surprise for you boys. I'm going to let the house of David, the Judahites of the house of David, he said they're going to fight like something more powerful than David. They're going to fight like the angel of God himself. Did you know that in the Old Testament, God would occasionally send down what is called a Christophany? A Christophany was when God himself would take angelic form and he would come down to do some great service, do some great deed. And what God says right here is that the house of David is going to fight against the armies of Antichrist just as if they were an angel of the Lord. I remember one incident where an angel of the Lord came down and there were Syrians encamped all around the people of God. And the Bible says that when that angel came down, how many was it that one angel killed? Wasn't it 220,000? Was that the figure? One angel kills 220,000 people. Here come the cocky armies of Antichrist down, and they say, we're going to smush those Jews. And then one of those little Jews comes out of there and says, you think? I wonder if God's going to let him glow just a little bit. And I wonder if those armies of Antichrist are going to say, oh no. What have we gotten ourselves into? But to fulfill all righteousness, and to fill out the providence of God and the sovereignty of God, God allows the city to be taken. It says that very clearly. And here are these Jews, and they're in terrible trouble, though they fought valiantly for their city. What happens, beloved, when you've done all you can do? Who steps in when you've done all you can do? Who steps in then? Can I tell you something? That this is the period right here when the Lord Jesus Christ appears and we begin to see Him doing that as we look at this section of Scripture. Look over in chapter 14, if you will. All those armies gathered up. And look down at verse 3. It says, then shall who go forth? Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when He fought in the day of battle. The Bible says that God is going to go down and He's going to say, all right, I've had it. You guys have sacked my city for the last time. The times of the Gentiles are now over. He said, you started it back there in Babylon when Babylon came in and sacked my city. 586 B.C. He said, the Gentiles have been overrunning my city for all these years. God says, I've had it now. You've crushed my people. You've abused my people. You've pogromed my people. You've holocausted my people. You've murdered them. You've murdered them in the press in the 20th and the 21st century. You blamed everything on them. He said, God says, I'm sick of that. And the Lord Jesus comes down. Now, that is the context in which we find this wonderful promise where those Jews are going to look up. Have you ever noticed how much more pliable is your thinking when you're in a mess? Have you ever noticed that when God puts you in the hospital or when God puts you up against the wall, you're willing to pray harder? You're willing to hear things that you wouldn't hear? Are you willing to admit, this is really my fault? I did this to myself. You're pliable when you're in trouble. And you know, I think it's going to take all of these horrors of the tribulation period, all the death of their loved ones, all the awful, awful things, and finally, this siege, all the armies of the world gathered around your city. All the armies of the world coming in and raping your wives and daughters. All of that. And finally, those Jews are going to be there in those three camps. Some of them taken off into captivity. Some of them there in the city, imprisoned there. Others of them hiding down there in Bozra. And the Bible says that God is going to pour out on them the spirit of grace and supplications. They're going to sense the power of the Spirit of God calling them. Verses are going to begin to come to their mind. I read something fascinating yesterday that said that even the leaders of Israel are going to call on those people to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that ironic? Isn't that ironic? I've yet to study that some more, but the leaders of Israel were the ones who led the people to say, crucify Him, crucify Him. And if they turned around under all that intense pressure and 21 centuries later or so, they came back and they said, we were wrong. Our ancestors were wrong. He is the Messiah. He is who He says He was. And by the way, the people will say that. You say, how do you know that they will say that? Look at verse 9 of chapter 13. It says, and I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. And they shall call on My name, and I will hear them, and I will say, it is My people. Now look at it. And they shall say, what? The Lord is My God. The Lord is My God. Now, who is about to be on the scene there? Is it not the Lord Jesus Christ? Have they not just looked on Me, whom they pierced? By the way, if you look at that section of Scripture there, I quoted it wrong for years and years. I marvel that one of you didn't correct me. When I would quote that Scripture, I would say, and they shall look upon Him whom they pierced. That's not what it says. It says, they shall look upon Me whom they pierced. Who is talking there? Can I tell you that Jehovah God is talking? Jehovah God is talking. And Jehovah God says, when you pierced Jesus back there and put those nails in His hands, He said, you were piercing Me. There is no greater proof in the Bible of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ that He was 100% God than that verse right there. He said, you pierced Me. That's who you pierced. He said, I came down in the third person of the Trinity, Jesus, the second person, and I came down and I offered Myself as your Messiah and you pierced Me. My, my, my. Those people, if you put all that together, those people are going to, in the horrors of that moment, they're going to realize what they've done. And they're going to begin to cry out and say, Jesus, Messiah, we're so sorry. We turned You down, but it is a spirit of supplications according to the Bible. And most students of God's Word believe that those Jews are going to look up and say, Jesus, come back. Give us another chance. We won't do it again. We believe in You now. Come back. We're in such a mess. Come down, Lord Jesus. Split the sky. Come down again and save us once again. And the Bible says that the Lord is going to split the sky at that moment, is Jesus. He's going to come down when they've cried out to Him, and He's going to save them just exactly like He said. The Deliverer is going to come, the Bible says, and save those folks. What an astounding thing this is. Now, can I tell you something? If you listen to all the details that I've given you this morning, no doubt I've gotten something a little wrong. I am a human being. I've been studying the Bible. That's the end of it. I probably have something wrong. But can I tell you something? It is impossible to misinterpret that statement. All Israel shall be saved. I don't even think Herbert W. Armstrong could twist that one up. I think the Jehovah's Witnesses would have a hard time twisting that one up. I really think so. All Israel shall be saved. All Israel is going to look up at Jesus and they're going to say, it is true. He is the Messiah. What an astounding moment that is going to be. Now, two things. If there is a Jewish person under the sound of My voice, I think I know most everyone here, but if there's a Jewish person under the sound of My voice, I want you to know that God loved you from the beginning. And He has not changed His mind. Yes, your ancestors did a foolish thing. They rejected the Messiah. It's true. But to be honest with you, at that moment, my ancestors were out eating each other. So we can't say a whole lot about that. They were Gentiles, the heathen out there. If your ancestors did a horrible thing, and one day all of your people are going to turn and realize that, can I just exhort you to get ahead of the curve? Get ahead of the curve. Understand it now. If you'll turn to the Lord, He'll give you light. There is no blindness yet that the Lord can't break His way through. He opened the eyes of the blind many times. And we are, as we've said, we're seeing that happen again and again and more as these days go forward. What a tremendous thing it is. But you know, for those of us who are Gentiles, was it any more wicked for those Jews of the first century to turn their back on Jesus than it is for a Gentile with his eyes wide open today to turn his back on Jesus? When we have been grafted into that tree, the tree of Israel, is it any more wicked for what they did than what we do when we turn our back on Jesus? Is there someone here today who has never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, never been saved? Years ago, I just finished reading a book, or almost finished reading a book, about the Shantung Revival in northern China back in the early part of the 20th century. It's a fascinating book. One of the things that happened in that revival was that there was a lady, and these folks had been praying earnestly that God's Spirit would take over and send revival in northern China. But what they found out was that a lot of the people who were actually working as missionaries had just kind of gone over there, and a lot of them hadn't truly been saved. Can you imagine that? Some of the missionaries hadn't been saved. Well, so anyway, there was a woman, of all things, a woman who the Lord just spoke to. And this woman would go up to people, or she would stand up in a meeting, and she would look at somebody, and she would say, "Have you been born again?" I smiled. She didn't smile. "Have you been born again?" And God, the fascinating thing was, as a result of all those prayers, people would be struck with conviction. And many, many of them turned to Christ, both the American missionaries who had gone over and also the Chinese workers who were there. And many of them were just kind of playing the game. One nurse at that moment, who was a nurse in the mission hospital, when she was asked that question, God brought back to her mind what happened the day she was baptized. On the day she was baptized, she knew that she had not been saved. And as she was being baptized, she prayed. And she said, "Lord, let this water wash away my sins." Do you think that worked? When has water ever washed away sins? It was just a desperate little thing that she prayed because she knew she wasn't saved. And yet she had fallen on and had actually volunteered for missionary service and gone over there to the mission field and was as lost as any of those heathen. And God began to prick her. And as God began to prick one person after another and make them understand the reality of what they had actually done with Jesus, the revival came and thousands were saved. You know, what we need in our day, I say this as earnestly as I need, we need God to pour out the Spirit of God, the Spirit of conviction, the Spirit of truth. That is the thing that's going to save those Jews in the end. God is going to pour out His Spirit, Spirit of grace upon them. That's what we need in our day. We will go ahead and have church. We and every other church like us will have church, and it'll be same old, same old. Unless God pours out the Spirit. Would you bow your heads?